If you would, turn with me to our sermon text this morning, which comes once again from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 13. And as y'all are turning there, let me just say, Marianne, thank you for going down and doing that. Y'all saw right there firsthand me forgetting something about the vision for Mary Iris coming up and her filling that gap. So thank you. Our sermon text does continue in our series that we've been working through in the book of 1 Samuel. And as I mentioned last week, we have moved into a block of three chapters, 13, 14, and 15, where the general theme of these chapters is effectively Israel has a king after its own heart, not a king after God's own heart. Where we finished last week, and I'll read verse 14 for you, was a statement about Saul and his sin and what it leads to. We read, "But now your kingdom must end, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has already appointed him to be the leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." What we saw last week is that Saul is not a king after God's own heart. He's a king after Israel's own heart. And so as we move into our passage this morning, we're moving into a place where Israel is truly at a disadvantage. The header in the NLT right here is about to read, Israel's military disadvantage. But what we're going to see this morning is despite having a king who is not after God's own heart and being in a hard place of disadvantage militarily, God has not abandoned his people. And we will see that displayed, I think, in a pretty awesome and mighty way here this morning. So with that said, let me read our passage. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 15, and your bulletin says 14 through 12. I'll be stopping at verse 6 though. So 13:15 through 14:6. Hear now the word of the Lord. Samuel then left Gilgal and went on his way. But the rest of the troops went with Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah in the land of Benjamin. When Saul counted the men who were still with him, he found only 600 were left. Saul and Jonathan and the troops with them were staying at Geba in the land of Benjamin. The Philistines set up their camp at Michmash. Three raiding parties soon left the camp of the Philistines. One went north towards Ophrah in the land of Shual. Another went west to Beth Horon. And the third moved toward the border above the valley of Zebulun near the wilderness. There were no blacksmiths in the land of Israel in those days. The Philistines wouldn't allow them for fear they would make swords and spears for the Hebrews. So whenever the Israelites needed to sharpen their plowshares, picks, axes, or sickles, they had to take them to a Philistine blacksmith. The charges were as follows: a quarter of an ounce of silver for sharpening a plowshare or a pick, and an eighth of an ounce for sharpening an axe or making the point of an ox goad. So on the day of the battle, none of the people of Israel had sword or spear, except for Saul and Jonathan. The pass at Michmash had meanwhile been secured by a contingent of the Philistine army. One day, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come on, let us go over to where the Philistines have their outposts." But Jonathan did not tell his father what he was doing. Meanwhile, Saul and his 600 men were camped on the outskirts of Gibeah, around the pomegranate tree at Migron. Among Saul's men was Ahijah, the priest, who was wearing the ephod, the priestly vest. Ahijah was the son of Ichabod's brother, Ahiatel, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord who served in Shiloh. No one realized that Jonathan had left the Israelite camp. To reach the Philistine outpost, Jonathan had to go down between two rocky cliffs that were called Bozez and Sinah. The cliff on the north was in front of Michmash, and the one on the south was in front of Geba. "Let us go across to the outpost of those pagans," Jonathan said to his armor bearer. "Perhaps the Lord will help us, for nothing can hinder the Lord. He can win a battle, whether he has many warriors or only a few." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for the time you have given us to come and sit at the foot of your word. Lord, we pray this morning that your Spirit might be powerfully at work in all of us today. Lord, in the preaching and in the hearing of your word. Might you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand your message to us this day. Lord, might we decrease that you may increase, and that your gospel might be heard. We pray all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I was preparing for the sermon this week, I was thinking about what would be an effective way to kind of connect us to this passage. And of course, in the book of 1 Samuel, that's something that you have to think about a little bit, right? This is a book from 3,000 years ago with very specific scenes and accounts that we see from a number of different places. Where we are today is a military scene. And yet, we know that God has preserved this word for us in some way, that He has a message for us, even here at Palmetto Family Orthodontics, right? He had us even in mind in 2018. And so as I began to work on this passage this week, I was reminded of another passage in the New Testament, the parable of the sower. I don't know how many of y'all are familiar with this parable, but it comes in Matthew chapter 13. And Matthew chapter 13 is a chapter with a number of parables from our Messiah. And these parables are what are often referred to as kingdom parables. And what that means is that these parables are Jesus speaking to us about what the kingdom of God is like, or how the kingdom of God might grow, or, as the parable of the sower talks about, who is a part of the kingdom of God and who is not. And so I just wanted to read this from Matthew 13, and I think you'll see why here in a moment. But Matthew 13, I'll read verses 3 through 9. This is Jesus giving the parable. And then this is one of the very few parables where we have recorded for us the interpretation. So I'll then read the interpretation, verses 18 to 23. Jesus told many stories in the form of parables, such as this one. Listen, a farmer went out to plant some seeds. As he scattered them across his field, some seeds fell on a footpath, and the birds came and ate them. Other seeds fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. The seeds sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow, but the plants soon wilted under the hot sun, and since they didn't have roots, they died. Other seeds fell among thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plants. Still other seeds fell on fertile soil, and they produced a crop that was 30, 60, and even 100 times as much as had been planted. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. And then moving forward to the interpretation, verse 18, Jesus says, "Now listen to the explanation of the parable about the farmer planting seeds. The seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message about the kingdom and do not understand it. Then the evil one comes and snatches away the seed that was planted in their hearts. The seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy. But since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. The seed that fell among the thorns represents those who hear God's word. But all too quickly, the message is crowded out by the worries of this life and the lure of wealth. So no fruit is produced. The seed that fell on good soil represents those who truly hear and understand God's word and produce a harvest of 30, 60, and even 100 times as much as has been planted." So I read that parable this morning because there's some interesting things to note about the parable, right? The first thing that's really interesting is that we see four responses highlighted by Jesus to the preaching of the gospel. To the preaching of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God has come. And of these four responses, three of them are linked in the fact that they are responses really of unbelief. The first three responses, right? As Jesus gives that interpretation, it becomes really clear. But what's really interesting is that those three responses of unbelief look totally different, don't they? Right? Only the fourth response is one of somebody who's been a part, brought into the kingdom of God. Now, as I was working on this introduction, I realized kind of early on, I was getting ready to preach a whole sermon on the parable of the sower. Okay, that's not where we are this morning. So pause. This is not a sermon on the parable of the sower. But it is a sermon on two responses highlighted in the parable of the sower. The second response and the fourth response. Because we see in 1 Samuel 13 and 14, masterfully illustrated those two responses. And to remind you, those two responses are linked in one way. They look similar in one way. As the gospel message is preached and proclaimed, both groups respond immediately with joy, right? But the difference is what happens when trials come, when difficulties enter the fray. The way Jesus talks about it in the parable is that that second group is like a plant who is on rocky soil and there's no root that takes. And so it sprouts up quickly in joy, but then as the scorching sun beats down on the plant, it wilts and falls away. But presumably, even for the fourth group, there is still that season of the scorching sun that beats down. But the difference is that that group, somehow, for some reason, we'll talk about that today, but stands firm. And in our passage in 1 Samuel, we see these two responses in a pretty mighty way. So 2 points this morning. First point is that difficult situations bring out the heart and character of an individual. Difficult situations bring out the heart and character of an individual. But the point number two, God uses these difficult situations to reveal and develop faith in the believer. God uses these difficult situations to both reveal and develop faith in the life of the believer. So our first point this morning, difficult situations bring out the heart and character of an individual. To go back to our passage in 1 Samuel, and I mentioned it already, the header at the end of chapter 13 says, well, I better get back to 1 Samuel, right? It's not a sermon on parable sower. The header says, Israel's military disadvantage. But for anyone who is interested in military or who's been in the military, when you read this passage, you realize that is a massive understatement to say that Israel is in a militarily disadvantaged position. Note four things about the position of Israel in this passage. First, from our passage last week, we saw in verse 5 that the Philistines have brought about this massive army. They are the masters over Israel at this time. And because Israel is, in their eyes, uniting underneath one king, King Saul, they are responding to take care of this problem before it gets bigger. So we read in verse 5 that they amass 3,000 chariots, which is a significant number because that's all the mighty men Saul amassed. The Philistines have 3,000 chariots. Israel has 3,000 mighty men. And in terms of men, the Philistines have, as described here, more men than the sands on the seashore. Israel is facing a massive army. And then as we move into our passage, we begin to see more alarming things about this position. In verses 17 and 18, we see, and I won't reread this, but we see that the Philistines have sent out three raiding parties. All right, one goes to the north, one goes to the west, and one goes to the east. In effect, what the Philistines are doing is surrounding Israel. Right? So the Philistines have this massive army. They send out these raiding parties, and they are surrounding the nation of Israel. And then we get this odd account about the Israelites having no blacksmiths, right? The first time you read through this, you're like, what does that have to do with anything? But then you get to verse 22 and you're like, oh, that's what it has to do with, right? Verse 22 says, so on the day of battle, none of the people of Israel had a sword or a spear, except for Saul and Jonathan. Because the Philistines are masters over Israel, and to keep them from rebelling, they don't allow Israel to have any blacksmiths, right? Because those blacksmiths could fashion and make swords to rebel with, right? And in fact, they record for us the cost that Israel has to pay to the Philistine blacksmiths, and it's this massive cost. So you're only really going to sharpen your axe or your ox goad. I'm not sure what that is, but it's in there, right? You're only going to sharpen those if you really need sharpening. So we have an account now of Israel massively outnumbered, totally surrounded, and completely disarmed, right? Two swords in the whole camp. And then we read in verse 23, the pass at Michmash had meanwhile been secured by the contingent of the Philistine army. That was the strategic stronghold. What is your only hope if you're massively outnumbered, surrounded on all sides with no weapons? Well, you better have the high ground. You better have the stronghold. Well, we read there, the Philistines have that too, right? To say this is a disadvantage is a massive understatement. And what we see is that this difficult situation that Israel is in is bringing about the heart and character of the people of Israel at this time. We read, well, we looked at just a chapter or two ago that probably just a month before this, not long, I mean in very recent time, weeks or months before this, Israel defeated King Nahash in chapter 11. And as a result, the people of Israel came together and rallied together. And they come in a solemn ceremony. And they recommit themselves to the Lord. And Samuel comes to them in chapter 12 and he says, you have sinned by rejecting God as your king. And they admit, they say, yes, we have sinned. And he says, okay, surely you have sinned. But now, the Lord will not abandon you. Have faith in Him. Trust in Him. Be with Him. He will take care of you. Right? Specifically, this is what we read, verses 20 to 22. Don't be afraid. You have certainly done wrong. But make sure now that you worship the Lord with all your heart. And don't turn your back on Him. Don't go back to worshiping worthless idols that cannot help or rescue you. They are totally useless. The Lord will not abandon His people, because that would bring dishonor to His great name. For it has pleased the Lord to make you His very own people. And the people of Israel, in response, have this solemn ceremony where they renew their relationship with God. But here, just what, maybe a month later, we read from our passage last week in verse 6, the men of Israel saw what a tight spot they were in. And because they were hard pressed by the enemy, they tried to hide in caves, thickets, rocks, holes, and cisterns. Some of them crossed the Jordan River and escaped into the land of Gad and Gilead. And what we'll see next week in our passage is that actually some of the Israelites even defected and joined the Philistine army. Right? And what we're left with in our passage is that there are only 600 men remaining. That in just weeks or a month after this great receiving with joy message from Samuel, we see things get difficult. Things get hard, and they will delay. Indeed, difficult situations do reveal the heart and character of a person. But this works two ways, and that leads us to our second point. God uses these difficult situations to reveal and to develop faith in believers. Now, the story, as we move from chapter 13 to 14, moves from an unenviable position to an insane plan. Right? We read at the beginning of verse 14, Jonathan's daring plan. Well, if the header for chapter 13 was a massive understatement, this is too. Right? Listen to what Jonathan's plan is. Verses 1, 4, and 5. One day, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come on, let us go over to where the Philistines have their outposts. But Jonathan did not tell his father what he was doing. And then to verse 4. To reach the Philistine outpost, Jonathan had to go down between two rocky cliffs that were called Bozez and Sena. The cliff on the north was in front of Michmash, and the one on the south was in front of Geba. When you begin to take inventory of this whole situation, this kind of sounds like a suicide mission, right? Israel is massively surrounded on all sides. The Philistines hold a stronghold point, and here Jonathan's going off with just an armor bearer as backup and one sword between the two of them. Right? This is a very, very difficult situation that Jonathan walks into. But the highlight of our passage this morning is not the dire situation that is on the surface here in these two chapters. Right? That's all we've talked about so far, because that's what's on the surface of this passage. But the dire situation here is not the heart of the passage. This dire situation only serves to set the scene. It only serves to be a theater for the heart of Jonathan. And as a side note here, the dire situations in our lives really are no different. We all have dire situations throughout our lives, right? And I couldn't help but think as I'm preaching to the Cascades, the older you are, how many more examples you have of the dire situations that have been in the midst of your life. The tragic death of a very close loved one is a dire situation. The intense financial struggle to make it just from one day to the next is a dire situation. The seemingly hopelessness of a broken marriage that seems irreparable is a dire situation. Or the freshly realized reality of a possible lifetime of singleness is a dire situation. And I could go on and on and on and on this morning. And to say that these dire situations are a disadvantage to us in life would be a massive understatement, right? That would be to discount the reality that they contain so much uncertainty about the future. They contain so much mourning for the present circumstances at times. They contain so much hurt and heartache that oftentimes we can't really verbally express our emotions or how we feel. And yet, the dire situations in our lives are not to define us, right? Not ultimately, in an ultimate sense. They only serve to set the scene. They only serve as a theater for what is truly in our hearts. And for the believer, these difficult situations serve to reveal and to develop our faith. And that is where Jonathan is in this passage, right? That's exactly where Jonathan is in this passage. And it's what makes verse 6 so significant. I had initially thought to go to verse 12. But I thought, we're going to stop right here in verse 6. And hear what he says at the end of verse 6. Let's go across to the outpost of those pagans, Jonathan said to his armor bearer. Perhaps the Lord will help us. For nothing can hinder the Lord. He can win a battle whether he has many warriors or just a few. Jonathan's saying two things here. First, he is saying that nothing can hinder the Lord. Whether there are many warriors or a few, there is no dire situation or circumstance too big for God. There is nothing that we can come to the Lord with that is bigger than He is. And so that is a statement of faith. But he also is saying another thing. He says first, perhaps the Lord will help us. Maybe He won't. Right? To say that the Lord can deliver is not to say that He will deliver. But if he chooses not to deliver, it's still to believe that that is somehow what is best. But, as Jonathan says, maybe he will deliver. That is the very essence of faith, and it is built up most in our lives in these dire circumstances and situations. And I cannot help but think of Jonathan remembering what Samuel had said there at the end of chapter 12, maybe only a month before. The Lord will not abandon His people, because that would dishonor His great name. For it has pleased the Lord to make you His very own. So I purposefully cut off our sermon text at this point. Next week, we are going to see how God will respond, right? And that will be a sermon for next week, and that's important. But sometimes it's important to sit in the place where Jonathan is here at the end of verse 6. When we find ourselves in these dire situations of life, it's important to see Jonathan's proper response here. Perhaps the Lord will deliver. Maybe not. He certainly can deliver. But no matter what He chooses to do, I trust in Him because He will not abandon His people. And I am His son. I am His daughter. But all of this does raise for us a very important question this morning. A question we want to kind of move towards. How is it that the Christian can face dire situations, dire circumstances, with this complete trust in the Lord when we don't know how He's going to respond to a situation? Right? It's easy to trust if we know exactly how God's going to respond. Right? You think of a couple who may have had trouble conceiving. Right? We think it might be easy to respond if you had a certainty, a promise that there would be a child one day. Now, Abraham and Sarah might say otherwise, right? You go back to the book of Genesis. But we think in our minds, right? It would be easier if I knew exactly how God would deliver. Or for someone who loses their job and is facing great financial struggle, you might think it would be easy for me to have faith and trust if I knew when I was going to have my next job. And so often, that's what we focus on. But that is not what we have from the Lord. That's not what we have here in this passage up to this point. So how do we trust God in the midst of these dire situations when we don't know what will happen? Well, I have an illustration this morning, and this is a heavier question, and it's definitely a lighter illustration. So forgive me for the kind of silliness of this. And for the women in here, you've never been a 13-year-old boy, so you'll have to just kind of go along. But man, I remember as a young boy waiting for the second Tuesday of July. And if you are a video game player, you know what that day was. NCAA football on EA Sports. The second Tuesday of July, every year that video game came out. And I remember waiting and pre-ordering that game. And we'd get it, and my two best friends would get it, and we would go home. Not together, but to our separate homes. And work for weeks and sometimes 2 months until the season would start, getting as good at this game as we could possibly get, right? We would build up our profile, and we would build up our perfect records. And I'm still from the days of AOL, but we have our profile on AOL, all our perfect records and all our trophies on this game, right? And there would inevitably be a day that the three of us would come together and we'd play each other. And let me tell you, we were friends, but that was not a day any of us really looked forward to. Because it was intense, it was competitive, and at the end of that day, at most, only one of us would leave with our perfect record intact, right? All this work and effort you've done for months would come crashing down, and truly, our enemy was our best friend. And it was really not fun at all. I look back on those days, and it just was not fun, right? It was a heavy day. But then as we got older, at some point, maybe 20 or 21, I don't know, but at some point, things shifted, right? And we realized, there is more to life than this video. Now, if you've never been a 13-year-old boy, it's hard to understand that. But as a 13-year-old boy, sometimes you get so wrapped up in something like that. Your identity becomes attached to that. But once it was no longer attached to that, we could come together as soon as the game came out. And we could play, and we'd still get competitive, right? But we could laugh and have fun, and it was a fun day, right? What changed? What changed for us is that we put that video game in its proper place, its proper perspective, in the midst of our friendship, right? When it was not in its proper place, it was overwhelming and heavy, and the burden was heavy on us as we came in to play that game. But when it was in its proper place, there was such joy that came from us being able to get together and play this game. That is how we need to see our dire situations in life. Not as a game, but in their proper perspective. And so I have two applications here as we finish our sermon this morning. First, the dire situations in our lives are not all there is. And some of us this morning might need to hear that again. The dire situations in our lives are not all that there is. Now, this is not to dismiss or diminish them as unimportant. In fact, they are very important. The death of a loved one is important. the struggle in a trying marriage is important. The loneliness of persistent singleness is important. The uncertainty of a child's salvation is important. Financial or career difficulties are important. Medical diagnoses are important. And I could go on and on. They are very important. But they are not all that there is. There is a life beyond this life. And certainty in that life, that eternal life, frees believers to truly engage in these dire situations with hope and trust. For Jonathan, it's what allows him to truly move into battle, not knowing what's going to happen, right? For the person who loses a loved one, this is what allows you to truly mourn that loss while simultaneously trusting in God's plan. And in fact, the ironic turn is that that doesn't diminish the love that you truly have for that person. Rather, it actually gives meaning and depth to the love you have for them that will last for eternity. Why? Because it comes only from faith in the eternal God. To put hope and trust in God's hands in the midst of a situation like that does not dismiss or diminish the love you have for a person. It's actually what gives eternal love and it's what gives eternal value and weight to the love you have for that person. Or for the person who is given a terminal diagnosis. It's what allows you to truly live your final days in hope and not in fear. It doesn't diminish the life you have had on earth or the relationships with those close to you, but rather it gives meaning and depth to your life and to your relationships that will last for all of eternity. Why? Because it comes from faith in the eternal God. You see, the dire situations in life are not in and of themselves important. Rather, they receive their value because they are directed and guided by the perfect God of all love who will never abandon His people. That is to put these dire situations in their proper perspective. In the hands of God who will not abandon you, and as an opportunity to reveal and develop faith in Christ as a believer. So first, the dire situations in our lives are not all that there is for us. And finally, there is one dire situation that will determine all there will be for us. Now, obviously, this is not one of the litany of earthly situations. This is, of course, our eternal standing before God. We have all sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And as such, on our own, we are in a dire situation. That is where we are. We are rightly due God's wrath and His punishment. We sit underneath the curse of sin and death, awaiting eternal judgment. That is where we are on our own, through our own sin. And so as you think about the passage here in 1 Samuel, of course this is much more difficult than the situation, but it's not wholly different from their situation. Think about it for a second. Israel is surrounded on all sides by its enemy. And on our own, apart from Christ, we are surrounded on all sides by the curse of sin and death. Right? The strategic stronghold is held by the Philistines. And so too for us, that strategic stronghold of our heart and desires is held by sin. Israel has been disarmed in our passage. And we too, apart from Christ, have been disarmed, helpless to defeat sin and death on our own. And as the army numbers the sands on the seashore, the evidence and witness of our sin against us is greater than all the sands on the seashore. It is truly a dire situation. And so if we want to look at this passage and find our place in this passage, ultimately, it's not Jonathan. Who are we? We are the Israelite army. Whether we're fleeing into caves or caverns, whether we're we're running off into the wilderness, whether we're defecting to the enemy army, or at the best, we're one of these 600 men sitting helplessly, disarmed, with a surrounding army waiting to conquer us. That is where we are. And who is it then that Jonathan points to if it's not us? It's Jesus Christ. Ultimately, Jonathan points to Christ. Jesus Christ has come to defeat sin and death, evil and principalities. And yet, the way he wins victory is through submission. Submission to death on a cross, where the wrath of God that is rightly due to us, our dire circumstance, our dire situation, is placed completely upon him. And he bears that wrath of God that we might not have to. He bears our dire circumstance so that we might never face it for all of eternity. Brothers and sisters, this is the offer of the gospel that's on display this morning. That all who believe and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation will have it. Will have the forgiveness of sins. Will no longer be underneath the weight of the curse of sin and death. Will truly have victory in Jesus Christ. All those who do truly believe upon Him have life everlasting. And it can never be taken away. We no longer sit awaiting judgment. And so, when the difficulties of this life come, as important and difficult as they are, and they most certainly will come, those who have truly accepted Christ will not fall away. Now, we might be shaken. We might be knocked down. We might be beaten up badly by the circumstances of our life. But so too was our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what gives worth to His sufferings in this world was His glory through His victory on the cross. And so as this is the pattern for our Savior, it is too the pattern for us. And even the smallest amount of faith in Jesus Christ, when it is tested by the dire situations of our lives, it will give way into an eternal life everlasting. And we'll actually then look back and give true meaning and worth to the circumstances and pains and struggles we have in this world. For the Lord will not abandon His people. How could He? For that would bring dishonor to His great name. And He is pleased to call you His very own people. Praise be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word to us this morning. And Lord, we know there will be great difficulties in this life. But Lord, we know and we thank You that the burden has been lifted off of our shoulders for eternal life because Your Son has done the mighty work of salvation. And so we pray this morning that You might work this faith deeply into our hearts. For anyone in here today who is struggling with something in life, might You give them, give us the perseverance to maintain faith throughout this situation. And for anyone who's not really in the midst of that right now, might You be preparing us to walk through those days and those trials and those struggles that we might persevere in faith. Lord, we know that You will not ever abandon us because You are pleased to call us Your great people. And Lord, we are submitting to You as Your people. We pray all these things in Your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.